Our sermon text for this evening is John chapter 4 and verses 46 through 54. John chapter 4, verses 46 through 54. So we'll finish up chapter 4 this evening. The sermon is entitled The Second Sign. Listen now to the word of God. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go. Your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, "Yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of God. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we've just seen from this official, that he believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. So we pray that you would grant us the same faith this evening, that as we receive the word of God, the word of our faithful Savior, our good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might believe it and act upon it. We pray, our Father, that your word might indeed be an effectual means of salvation for your elect people. Would you feed us, we pray, with that true bread from heaven, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. As we hear his word read and preached, as we meditate upon it together this evening, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, beloved, when we began this series several months ago, we noted how the evangelist employs three sets of sevens in the organization of his gospel. There are seven absolute I am statements, seven relative I am statements, and seven miraculous signs and wonders. And in each case, Jesus' full deity as the only begotten Son from the Father is revealed. We've already seen the first of Jesus' signs and wonders when we looked at the text back in chapter 2 as he turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Afterward, John reveals the purpose of the signs, saying in chapter 2 and verse 11, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory." There it is. There's the purpose of the sign. "And manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Jesus performed signs and wonders to manifest his glory, a glory which John associates with his divine nature in chapter 1 and verse 14. You remember when he says, "We have seen his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." In other words, Jesus' signs and wonders are visible manifestations of his invisible divine power as the only begotten Son from the Father. They are the means by which his divine glory is seen, as it were, in the natural sense. They serve to reveal that he is, as we confess in the Nicene Creed, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. But how do they function in relation to saving faith? In other words, how do they function in relation to seeing in the spiritual sense. We've already seen that that is one of the major themes of John's gospel, this idea of seeing in the spiritual sense. What does John mean when he says in chapter 2 and verse 11, this the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him? How does the statement about the disciples' faith there relate to the sign, to the manifestation of Jesus' glory through the sign? Are Jesus' signs and wonders means by which the Spirit creates faith in the hearts of sinners? Are they means by which the Spirit gives those blinded by their sin eyes to see, as it were? Or are they only means by which he confirms such faith? In other words, does natural seeing produce spiritual seeing, or merely strengthen spiritual seeing? Now, John already hinted at the answer to these questions when he narrated Jesus' call to Nathanael, you remember, back in chapter 1 and verse 50. In that text, Jesus challenged Nathanael, saying, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater signs or greater things than these." Jesus' point seems to be that seeing signs and wonders may confirm or strengthen saving faith, but not create it. Nathanael has not, in fact, believed because he saw a sign. He's believed because the Spirit has worked through the Word in his heart. Nonetheless, the signs he'll be privileged to see will serve to strengthen his faith, which is why Jesus continues in chapter 1 and verse 51, saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Through that rather cryptic statement, if you remember, Jesus is pointing Nathanael back to the vision Jacob saw in the wilderness of a series of steps bridging the gap between earth and heaven, with one like a Son of Man standing at the top of it and speaking with the authority of God. Jesus will fulfill that vision when he performs his greatest sign, the eighth sign in John's gospel, which is his resurrection from the dead. The one who was made for a little while lower than the angels will be exalted in heavenly glory, and thus he will bridge the gap between earth and heaven, advancing our humanity to its consummate condition. Nathanael will have the privilege of seeing that last sign with his natural eyes, and thus his faith will be further confirmed. John will, in fact, bookend his gospel with that same basic idea as he speaks with doubting Thomas after his resurrection. Do you remember Thomas says, "Unless I see him with my eyes, I won't believe." So Jesus appears to him. "Here I am, Thomas. See the wounds in my hands, see the wounds in my feet, see the wound in my side. Come, put your hand in the wound." And of course, Thomas, the text doesn't say he actually took Jesus up on that offer. It just says he worshiped, saying, "My Lord and my God." And then Jesus says to Thomas, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who haven't seen and yet have believed." And so in our text for this evening, John addresses these same basic questions as he narrates Jesus' second sign in Cana of Galilee. And so we'll divide our text into three sections. The first, verses 46 through 48, where we see the nature of a false and dead faith. The second, verses 49 through 50, where we see the nature of a true and lively faith. And then the third, verses 51 through 54, where we see the confirmation of a true and lively faith. So we see the nature of a false and dead faith, the nature of a true and lively faith, and then the confirmation of a true and lively faith. So beginning there in that first section, verses 46 through 48, the nature of a false and dead faith. Look again at verse 46. The text says, "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill." So things have now come full circle, geographically speaking, in John's gospel account. having visited Jerusalem during the Passover, where he cleansed the temple and performed many signs and wonders, and having spent 2 days, you remember, ministering to the crowd in Samaria, Jesus now returns with his disciples to the place where he first revealed his glory, Cana in Galilee. He'll spend the next 16 months of his public ministry there in Galilee before making his way back up to Jerusalem one last time before his crucifixion. But John's not only making a geographical connection at this stage in Jesus' ministry, he's also making a spiritual connection, I believe, between the previous sign and the sign Jesus is about to perform, which is why he highlights that sign in the text. If you recall, when we looked at that first sign several weeks ago, we noted the connection between it and the very first sign and wonder, the very first sign ever performed in the Bible. The biblical concept of signs and wonders appears for the first time during the Exodus. We see it in Exodus chapter 4 as the Lord empowers Moses, as he calls Moses, he empowers Moses to perform signs and wonders before the people of Israel to confirm the prophetic word that Moses would deliver to them, and also that he might perform those signs and wonders before the Egyptian Pharaoh to execute God's judgment upon the Pharaoh and the people of Egypt. The phrase signs and wonders appears for the first time in Holy Scripture in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 3 as the Lord tells Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, referring to the 10 plagues, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Now this connection with the Exodus is, I think, key to understanding the purpose of signs and wonders in Jesus' messianic ministry. The first sign and wonder the Lord performed against Egypt through Moses was his turning the water of the Nile, you remember, into blood. Now, is it mere coincidence that the first sign Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee was his turning the water into wine? I don't believe it is. I think there's a clear connection here. The Lord's making water blood in the time of the Exodus, was a sign of judgment against the Egyptians. He's put that which was life-giving, the Nile's water, to death by transforming it into blood. We even have a picture of the putting of the Nile to death as Moses goes to the Nile and strikes it with the rod of God's judgment. He strikes it with his staff. God is putting the life-giving power of the Nile to death. And so the trajectory is from life to death. This is the judgment of God against the sin of the Egyptians. Jesus' first sign is very similar, but it's also different. Jesus also takes that which is life-giving, naturally speaking, that is water. But rather than putting it to death by transforming it into blood, he transforms it into celebratory wine. What is the trajectory here? The trajectory is from life to abundant life. From life, naturally speaking, to spiritual life. Of course, he can do this only because of his person. Not only because of his person, but also because of his yet future work. Jesus will give himself up unto death on the cross to redeem all those who believe in him from death unto eternal life. And so in Jesus' first sign, he shows that he is the greater Moses. And that's part of the key to understanding the signs Jesus performs throughout the Gospel of John. Jesus demonstrates that he's the greater Moses. He demonstrates what Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 9 through 11 when he says, for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, speaking of the ministry of Moses, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Now, John introduced this theme at the beginning of his gospel, you remember, when he said in chapter 1 and verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so in chapter 3, as Jesus teaches Nicodemus, he appeals to images from the Exodus. And he says in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." And again in chapter 5 and verse 46, as Jesus disputes with the religious leaders, he says, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." And again in chapter 6 and verse 14, after Jesus feeds the 5,000 in the wilderness, much like Moses did with the manna during the Exodus, the crowd alludes to Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that the Lord would raise up another prophet like him, saying, "This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world." And again, in chapter 6 and verse 32, Jesus teaches that same crowd, saying, "It was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." In these and many other ways, John emphasizes the truth that Jesus is the greater Moses. Jesus is the greater Moses because Jesus is the incarnate Son who offers himself for the atonement of our sins and thus secures an eternal, unchanging redemption for us. He secures what the author of Hebrews calls an unshakable kingdom for us. And so given the connection between Moses and Jesus' first sign, might that connection continue with the second sign? Well, the second sign is set up by the official's ailing son. So let's think for a moment about the 10 signs and wonders that the Lord performed against the Egyptians through Moses. Did any of those signs and wonders, did any of the 10 plagues have anything to do with the death of a son? Well, yes. The last sign, the last plague, the 10th plague God brought down upon the Egyptians had to do with the death of all the firstborn sons throughout the land. This is what changed the Pharaoh's heart, so to speak, gave him a kind of faith, at least in the moment, so that he finally relented and let the Israelites go. It wasn't a true faith. It was a hypocritical faith. It was a hypocritical repentance. But this is what changed the Pharaoh's mind, at least for a brief moment. He lost his firstborn son to death. The Lord sent the angel of death, you remember, through the whole land of Egypt to enter every home and to kill all the firstborn sons. Only those homes that were marked by the blood of a sacrificial lamb were spared. The angel of death passed over those homes, sparing the firstborn sons within them. Hence the term Passover. And so, is it simply coincidence that Jesus' second sign in the city of Galilee, the second sign that John chooses to highlight in Jesus' public ministry, involves the saving of a man's son from death? I don't believe it is. I believe we see yet another connection with the ministry of Moses during the Exodus. But Jesus' sign far surpasses Moses' sign in glory. Look at verse 47. The text says, "When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death." The official, likely a member of the court of Herod Antipas, heard that Jesus had returned to Galilee, so he left his home in Capernaum and traveled 16 miles through hilly terrain to Cana to find Jesus. And when he found Jesus there, he asked him to return to Capernaum with him that he might heal his son, who was, John says, at the point of death. Look at verse 48. The text continues, "So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, at first blush, Jesus' response may seem cold and cruel. Surely this father is suffering much grief over the condition of his son. We have many fathers with sons among us this evening. Imagine for a moment your son is at the point of death, and you know someone who can fix it, someone who can save him. And you go to him and say, "Please come help me." And this is the response you get: unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Why would Jesus respond in what seems to be such a compassionless way? Well, we have to remember something we've seen all through John's gospel thus far, and we'll continue to see it all the way to the end. We have to remember Jesus always sees more than what's going on at the surface level. He sees through this man down to a need that is far more urgent and, if fully known, would occasion far more grief than any man could possibly bear. Jesus sees the spiritual death with which the official and his entire family already suffers, which, unlike the son's risk of physical death, is a death that, if left unaffected by divine grace, will result in the entire family's condemnation in hell. Jesus sees the greater need. And so, as he did previously with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, Jesus takes this opportunity to reach that need, to meet that need, to teach a lesson. He teaches the lesson by responding to the official's request with a kind of rebuke. But the rebuke isn't just directed toward the official. That's what makes it harder to see in our ESV translation, or whatever translation, whatever English translation you have. We really need a southern translation because it would clear these things up. We see in the south we have the term y'all. We know what that means, don't we? It means that's the plural you. That's what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is using the plural you. And so as he says, unless you, he's really saying, unless y'all see signs and wonders, y'all won't believe. His rebuke is directed not just to the man, to the official, but to the whole crowd that's there with him, the crowd that surrounds him and his disciples in this moment. John alerted us to the spiritual condition of this crowd in verse 45. If you look back, just before our scripture reading, just where it began, we began at verse 46, but if you look back to verse 45, you'll see where John alerts us to the spiritual condition of the crowd that welcomes him. Remember, right after he said, paraphrastically, Jesus returned to Galilee because there's no honor for a prophet in his own hometown, right? So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Now that detail is the key to understanding Jesus' response in verse 48. The feast to which John refers is the Passover feast, where Jesus, you remember, cleansed the temple and performed many signs and wonders back in chapter 2. And so the crowd Jesus now addresses is composed of many of the same people John described back in chapter 2 in verses 23 through 25, saying, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." These were people who had been impressed by the signs and wonders that Jesus had performed while he was in Jerusalem. And they are people that had appeared to have believed in him. They welcomed him with open arms, but their faith was in fact false and dead. A good picture of what this means, we'll see a good picture of what this means when we get to chapter 6. Jesus fills the belly of a crowd in the wilderness with bread, and they follow him across the sea to Capernaum. And when they get to him, they say, "Master, where did you go? We're here to be with you. We love you. You're our Savior. You're our Lord." And he says, "You're seeking the bread that can just fill the belly." He said, "Don't seek the bread that just fills the belly, but seek that bread which accrues to eternal life." He then goes on to teach the bread of life discourse. That's the condition of the crowd that now surrounds Jesus at Cana in Galilee. And that's why Jesus now challenges them, saying, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." In other words, what he's saying is, your faith is not a true and lively faith wrought by the Spirit through the Word, but a false and dead faith wrought by your own sin because you saw signs and wonders and think that you might be enriched by them. Seeing such signs and wonders has never been a means by which the Spirit creates saving faith in the hearts of sinners. The ability to see naturally is not a means by which a sinner receives the ability to see spiritually. The first generation of Israelites after the Exodus saw all the signs and wonders the Lord performed through Moses. They saw the 10 plagues. They happened right around them. They woke up the night of the 10th plague, and there were people all around them crying out in mourning because their firstborn son was dead, and none of their firstborn sons were dead. They saw that with their eyes. They saw with their eyes God part the waters of the Red Sea that they might cross as on dry ground. They saw with their eyes the Lord descend in a pillar of fire and lead them as a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. They saw the Lord descend upon the mountain and heard him speak to them audibly from the mountain. They saw his glory cloud descend the mountain and indwell the tabernacle. They saw all these signs and wonders. They saw the manna fall from heaven to feed them. They saw water gush from the rock. All these signs and wonders they saw with their natural eyes. But it did not, for the majority of them, produce spiritual seeing. The majority of them, the author of Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 3, did not believe. And this is the lesson that Jesus now teaches through his rebuke. That brings us to the next section, verses 49 through 50, where we see the nature of a true and lively faith. Look at verse 49. The text says, "The official said to him, 'Sir, come down before my child dies.'" Now, to his credit, the official doesn't give up. He once again implores Jesus to come down to Capernaum before his son dies. And it's at this point that Jesus gives the man a gift far more precious than any sign and wonder. Even more precious than the gift of healing his son. We see that gift in verse 50. The text says, "Jesus said to him, 'Go, your son will live.'" The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Now, up until this point in the narrative, the official has believed that Jesus must come with him for his son to be healed. In other words, he's believed that Jesus' power is dependent upon his proximity to the boy. But now we see something astounding. Jesus' power isn't limited by space. He simply speaks the word, and the boy is healed, just like that. But what's even more astounding than that is the gift of genuine faith that Jesus now grants to the man. Just a moment earlier, the man, like the crowd, believed, but only on account of the signs that Jesus performed. And now the man believes, quote, the word that Jesus spoke. The word that Jesus spoke. This is a distinguishing mark of a true and lively faith. As the Apostle Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. What's more astounding than Jesus' power to roll back the curse of physical death? What's more astounding than that is his power to roll back the curse of spiritual death, replacing this man's heart of stone with a heart of flesh through the effectual call or new birth. I know we don't see that language in our text, but that's what's there. That's what's happening. This is something that comes up over and over in John's gospel. He focuses on the effectual call, the new birth, the sovereign work of God to change the hearts of sinners. This is why Jesus will later tell doubting Thomas, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." On the occasion of this sign, Jesus demonstrates that he is the greater Moses who leads a greater Exodus. Whereas Moses provided shielding for Israel from the 10th plague through the blood of the Lamb so that the angel of death passed over their homes, thus saving the firstborn sons from physical death, Jesus has the power to actually roll back the curse of death, both physically and spiritually, from those who are bound by it. In other words, Jesus is the Lord and giver of life. Moses was not the Lord and giver of life. Moses was a servant in the house of God. Jesus is a son over the house of God because he is the Lord and giver of life. But he's not only the greater Moses, he's also the greater Passover lamb who has secured the covenant promise of glorified life through his offering up his own blood at the cross for our sins. That brings us to verses 51 through 54, where we see the confirmation of a true and lively faith. Look at the text again. It says, "As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, 'Your son will live.' And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee." So given the fact that seeing signs and wonders with the natural eyes is not the means by which the Spirit creates faith in the hearts of sinners, the natural question arises, of what use are they then? And we now get our answer. As the believing official travels back down to Capernaum, his servants meet him and give him the good news. His son is recovering. And so he inquires about the timing of his recovery and learns that the boy began recovering the very hour Jesus said he would live. The sign and wonder that Jesus performs serves to confirm the word Jesus spoke to the man, along with the man's faith in that same word. And so, for those who believe, the signs and wonders Jesus performed, signs and wonders, generally speaking, all through Scripture, serve to confirm and strengthen their faith. While for those who do not believe, they serve to expose hypocrisy. They serve to expose the falseness, the deadness of whatever faith they may claim to possess. In the case of the official, he was not only granted the gift of faith, but his whole family, through his testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, receive the same gift. And thus we see the way God ordinarily works through whole families to advance his kingdom in the world. You can imagine this man's excitement as he gets back to his family and tells them about this man he just met who spoke the word and his son was healed. Beloved, in our text for this evening, we've learned that a true and lively faith comes by the working of the Spirit through the word, not through seeing signs and wonders. Signs and wonders are only of use to confirm the word and one's faith in that word. God has used signs and wonders to that end throughout redemptive history whenever he advances the content of his special revelation, that is, his word. In other words, signs and wonders are only ever given to accompany the delivering of new special revelation. So should we expect to see such signs and wonders in our day? Well, no. The canon is closed. God has spoken to us once for all in the sending of his Son and the apostolic testimony of that sending. Nonetheless, the way that signs and wonders function is quite similar to the way that sacramental signs function, though sacraments aren't miraculous signs and wonders. Just as signs and wonders serve to confirm the true and lively faith which the Spirit creates by the Word, so the sacramental signs do the same. And just as signs and wonders always accompany the Word, working along with it, even as they're subordinate to it, so the sacraments should be administered in the same way. Jesus is the greater Moses who leads us through the waters of baptism, as Moses led Israel through the Red Sea, and feeds us with the true bread from heaven, which is himself, just as Moses did with the manna in the wilderness. We see both of these things in baptism and the Lord's Supper. And Jesus is leading his church. He is leading Grace OPC through the wilderness of this world, the world that now is, unto the glory of the world that is to come. Jesus is able to roll back not just the curse of physical death, but the curse of spiritual death. This is what makes him the greater Moses. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for a time to study it together. We give you praise for the glory of our Messiah, the God-man, who was able to speak the word and roll back not only the curse of physical death, but spiritual death as well, to change a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. We thank you that he is indeed the Lord and giver of life. And Father, we pray that you would be at work among us to grant us that we might walk in this newness of life, that we might not turn away from our faithful Savior who loves us, who cares for us, but that we might remain faithful to him all our days, resting securely in his finished work for us. We thank you that he has already won the victory over sin and death. And we look forward to the day when that victory will be consummated in his second coming, when all things will be made new and will be raised up not only spiritually but bodily to be like him and with him forever. Until that day comes, we ask that you would continue to grant us who are pilgrims in the world that now is, strengthening in the faith. Would you confirm our faith, we pray, by your word, your sacraments, and prayer, that we might continue following after him faithfully. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.